Good morning, and welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this Mother's Day Sunday. Beautiful day. And happy Mother's Day to all for whom that greeting is appropriate. We do have a couple of new babies to celebrate. You'll see the names and of the parents and the children in your bulletin. Casey and Daniel Slayton have a new son, Harrison, and Matthew and Lauren Hudson. This is Janice Carter's grandson, Matthew, have a new daughter, Lottie Ray. So let's congratulate these new mothers once we see them. Please note the Board of Deacons will meet on Tuesday at 6 p.m. in the Annex, and we will have Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m., and we'll live stream that on the church Facebook page as well. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, on this Mother's Day, we give you thanks for the unconditional love so many mothers have shown to their children throughout the years. And we thank you that such love gives us a glimpse into your heart as well. For you love all your people with a self-sacrificial, promise-keeping, forgiving mercy that endures forever. And you have shown that love most clearly to us on the cross of Christ. So as we come to worship you today, help us to respond to that love as you deserve, loving you and trusting you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For we come clinging only to the cross of Christ and offering the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnals. Your Pew Bibles. The responsive reading comes from the Pew Bible today, or your own King James Version of the Scriptures. We'll read Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has seven verses, so I will read the odd-numbered verses, which means I get to start and finish, and I'll invite you to respond with the even-numbered verses, beginning with verse 2. So we'll read Psalm 110. You can find it on page 905 in the hardback Pew Bible or page 770 in the softback Pew Bible. Let's read this portion of God's Word responsibly. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now let's take up our hymnals and turn to selection 177 as we rejoice that our Lord is King, our victorious King. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 177, and let us stand to sing. Have sung our Lord's praise. Now let us say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They are found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. And I do have a minute for mission today, but before I do that, I forgot one announcement. If you have a phone, if you wouldn't mind putting it on airplane mode, we're experiencing a little problem with the internet right now. So if you wouldn't mind, that might help. But I do have a minute for mission from Christian Kreider. And some of you may remember, Christian is our church planter in Austin, Texas. And his church that he's planting is called All Souls Church. And it is a house church model. They're starting in a house. And so he talks about, in this letter, how COVID has affected his church, but also what it's revealing about the evangelical church in the United States as a whole, and what that might mean for us. So Christian has a lot for us to think about today. And he writes, "But based on the current trends, which COVID has focused and accelerated, the American church as we know it is rapidly disintegrating, kind of like the glaciers in Greenland. At the present rate of change, the American evangelical landscape may be unrecognizable in 30 years. I know of multiple churches that have closed since COVID started. I expect to see many more in the next 5 years. I don't think things are going back to normal. So the real question, to me at least, is what comes next for the American church? Many of you reading ought to be asking what comes next for your church. All Souls here in Austin has not been exempt. Before COVID, we were 40-plus folks, filling two houses and thinking about a third. Right now, we're down to under 30, counting the kids. We've had plenty of folks leave. Some just drifted away. Some were dissatisfied or didn't like our direction. We'd certainly had new folks enter, but in general, they don't come to us from other churches. Most church folks think that what we're doing is cool or interesting, but very few of them actually want to come and be a part of it. After all, there's no staff, no programming, no youth group, no child care. The dating opportunities are bleak. Life in a bivocational house church, seek the peace of the city kind of church, well, it's challenging. So what is the future of the American church? I don't think we're going back to the way things were, but I also don't think we're automatically or inevitably moving forward to some new form of church that flourishes in post-Christendom, the secular culture. No, a self-funding, vibrant, sustaining, reproducing, expanding house church movement or any kind of revitalized church movement is not a natural or inevitable successor to Christendom, that fusion of church and culture. Rather, it will only happen if there is a supernatural work of the Spirit within people. And here's my point. Whatever church you are in or not, what if the most helpful thing you can do right now, both for yourself but also for the broader church in general, is to look in the mirror and say, what if God has put me precisely where I am to start being part of the solution, to start working on the renewal of the church, not by going into ministry as staff or clergy, but rather by taking responsibility. First, for your own spiritual development, then for a few folks around you. And to do both of these things, you're going to need a coach or mentor, and then seeking to start forming or strengthening a church. Now, I'm not saying this is going to be easy. You're going to need to be grounded and rooted in the Scriptures, in the biblical Jesus. You're going to have to learn how to read and pray and to hear Him speak and how to respond to His call. You're going to have to start believing that God has actually called you to help be part of the solution. In much the same way that Mordecai had to convince Esther that maybe God had placed her right where she was in the king's harem to help save his people. It's right there in the book of Esther. You should go look it up. In other words, the most significant thing you can do is stop looking for a better church. Stop looking for staff or programming or strategies to fix the problems, and instead, start trying to actually be the change you'd like to see. Make yourself a servant of the church. Take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. Hitch yourself to someone who knows more than you do. And start inviting people to join in your journey. And you got to learn how to do all of that while you're holding down a job, raising kids, doing whatever else it is that you do. That's going to force you to learn how to do it in a way that's sustainable. And he says, that's all we're trying to do with this house church thing. But the challenges of that model help reinforce the direction that we're heading. They demand a lot from everyone, which increases the involvement of everyone. So that's what I'm thinking about church. You're the future of your church. That's what Christian Kreider, teaching elder in Austin, Texas, has to share with us today, our minute for mission. And so as we prepare for our prayer time, let's take up our hymnals and remember that many churches worship in homes, and this hymn is a celebration of home and family and all the things that we think about on this Mother's Day. So we'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 531, and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. That is the good news. God has placed us in families. God has given us to one another to share that love that He has given to all of us in Jesus Christ. And so with hearts that are full of God's love, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for the homes that you have given to each of us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to share love with one another. And on this particular day, we thank you for mothers who demonstrate the same kind of unconditional love for us that Christ has shown to us. A love of humble service, a love that never ends. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for those whom we call mother, and we want to pray for all of our mothers this day. Lord, we pray for expectant mothers, those who are anxious for the safe delivery of healthy children. Lord, we pray for the mothers of young children who can be exhausted with the constant care that little ones need. We pray for the mothers of school-aged children who wonder if they're really taxi drivers, consumed with the busyness of activities, never sure they're going to get everything done. And Lord, we pray for those whose children have grown up, for those we call empty nesters, those who struggle with homes that have become still and quiet, perhaps too still and too quiet. Lord, we pray for those who wrestle with that delicate balance between offering advice to their adult children on the one hand and letting them live their lives and make their choices on the other hand. For mothers of adults, we pray. And we pray for mothers who are having to adjust to their children taking care of them. But we thank you that when roles are reversed, love never fails. We pray as well, Lord, for those who are grieving the loss of their mothers today, or those who never had the opportunity to be a mother. For them, this day can be very painful. But we pray, our Father, that you would give us a love like so many mothers have. Give us that unconditional longing to make things better, to make others comfortable and happy, to bring fairness where there is injustice. Lord, give us that love, not just for our children, but for all our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Give us that love for a lost world that needs the love of Christ so desperately, even as it pushes him and sometimes pushes us away. Give us that love. Fill us with the love of Christ. For we offer this prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading today, we go back in Matthew's gospel. We had to skip a few chapters in order to get to the Easter story on Easter Sunday. But I think you'll find that these chapters naturally follow the resurrection of Christ. Because in these chapters, Jesus is dealing with the question of his authority and how people respond to that authority, and when he's going to come back. And all of those things are in our minds after last week's passage when we read that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we're in Matthew 22 today, the verses 41 through chapter 23 and verse 12. Jesus is speaking to those who rejected his authority. This is the word of the Lord. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted." That is God's word for God's people, even today, even in our world, Can you believe some of the stuff that they do? Can you believe that governor who made everyone else wear a mask during the COVID outbreak? And then he went to a party and nobody had one on and he didn't either. What a hypocrite. Can you believe that representative? You know, the one who makes all the speeches about how dangerous greenhouse gases are for the environment. And then she takes a private jet wherever she goes. What a hypocrite. Or what about that senator, you know, the one who supports all those bills and talks all about family values, and then he done got caught cheating on his wife. What a hypocrite! We've all heard comments like these before. In fact, politicians have been using these kinds of accusations against their opponents for years. And it doesn't matter what party you favor. It doesn't matter where you stand on the important issues of the day. Nobody likes a hypocrite, especially not one that tries to tell the rest of us what to do. Oh, but politicians haven't cornered the market on hypocrisy, have they? Oh no, we've all heard the stories about the priests who pretend to be so holy only to be caught molesting altar boys. And we all know about the pastors who preach about the sanctity of marriage only to leave their wives and take up with someone on the church staff. Not even the most biblically based, theologically sound denominations, not even our own Evangelical Presbyterian Church is immune. But have you ever wondered why? Why do so many leaders in both church and state fall into such flagrant hypocrisy? Why do they teach and perhaps even believe one thing but practice another instead? Why? Well, Jesus gives us a clue in today's passage, leveling his guns on the religious leaders of the day. For why did he say that the scribes and the Pharisees taught the law of Moses but refused to obey it? Why did they exaggerate God's rules for living while refusing to follow those same rules themselves? Why? Pride. Pride. Jesus said that no matter how holy they may have appeared to other people, they weren't really trying to please God at all. They were just putting on a show of piety to impress other people and to demonstrate their superiority to everyone else. That pride led to hypocrisy because they came to believe that the rules, well, they were just for the followers, not for the leaders. They are too important to be concerned about such things. Pride. To prove this, Jesus started with what they were wearing, their phylacteries and the borders of their garments. Now, the law of Moses said, "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord might be in your mouth." That's in Exodus chapter 13. And so pious Jews wore phylacteries. These are little boxes containing tiny scrolls of part of the law of God. And they would tie these boxes, the scriptures, they would tie them on their left arm and they would tie it around their forehead. But that's not all they did. The law of Moses also said God's people should wear tassels on the borders of their garments, to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So the religious leaders of the day obeyed that law as well. And they made sure that those tassels were broad. They were long enough for everyone to be able to see them. For that, you see, was the problem. The problem wasn't that they shouldn't have worn those things. The problem was that they turned those two items of clothing, items that were supposed to be reminders to keep God's law, you know, the way you might tie a string around your finger. They turned those reminders into reasons to be proud of themselves and reasons to look down on those who didn't wear those things. People they considered to be common. People they might even have considered to be sinners. Instead of allowing what they wore to remind them of their need for holiness, and that's what it was for, they allowed those tassels and those phylacteries to become points of pride. They allowed those things to lead them into the very sin they were supposed to be staying away from. They were proud. But they weren't just proud of their clothing. No, they were also proud of their learning. They were proud of the respect that other people gave them because of it. They were proud of how they were able to explain the scriptures when they sat down to teach in the synagogues. They were proud of how people called them rabbi, which means teacher. They were proud of the way people gave them respectful greetings and even dinner invitations, because of their outward obedience to God's law. Even though that same law condemned that pride on every single page. What does the law really say? We know what Moses taught us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God, not love yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. But the Pharisees and the scribes were so in love with themselves, they didn't even notice they were breaking that commandment and all the rest of God's law by the pride that was in their hearts, the pride that oozed out of all their thoughts and words and deeds, pride that could be seen even on their clothes. And did they really have any room for that kind of pride in the face of the one standing before them? Remember, Jesus was right there. Jesus, the man whom the Palm Sunday crowd recognized as the Son of David. Now, even if the Pharisees and scribes had their doubts, there were a whole lot of people at the time who thought that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one God had anointed to rule over his people. So if the crowd was right, Jesus was their king. Jesus was the one who deserved all the glory, regardless of how proud the scribes and Pharisees might have been of themselves. But as Jesus points out at the end of chapter 22, he was a whole lot more than what that crowd expected him to be. He was a whole lot more than a mere mortal king who would drive out the Romans and rule over a Middle Eastern kingdom. That's who they thought the Son of David would be. But David himself had much bigger ideas. Ideas that Jesus said were given to him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote that psalm we read responsively this morning. As he wrote Psalm 110. We cannot doubt he was talking about the Christ. Right? For how does he describe this royal figure? He wields a royal scepter on Mount Zion, the location of David's capital city of Jerusalem. He has authority given from the Lord to rule in the midst of his enemies, to shatter kings in the day of his wrath, to sit in judgment over all the nations. Oh yes, this Psalm of David is obviously a prophecy of the Son of David. And yet, Jesus points out, that David calls the Messiah, my Lord. And David sees the Messiah seated, not in Jerusalem, but at the right hand of God, the position of greatest power and influence in any royal court, is where the Messiah is sitting in heaven. In fact, the Son of David, who is described in Psalm 110, is a whole lot like the Son of Man we see described in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The Son of Man, whose dominion is everlasting. The Son of Man, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. The Son of Man, that's who Jesus said he was when he stood before the religious leaders on the night he was arrested. That's the one who is standing before them in this passage too. But instead of believing he was the Son of David, instead of believing that he was the Son of Man, they persuaded Pontius Pilate to have him crucified as a threat to the Roman peace. And why? You know why. Because of their pride. They rejected the Son of Man. They rejected the Son of David. They preferred to go on living in hypocrisy rather than bow the knee to their king and their Lord. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to look at those politicians or preachers or ancient Pharisees and laugh at their hypocrisy and their cluelessness. But what about us? I mean, we know all this stuff, right? We know who Jesus is. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were celebrating his resurrection from the dead. And that, by the way, proves that, well, everything he said about himself is true. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Moreover, as we saw in last week's passage, in the last paragraph of Mark's Gospel, we know that by virtue of his death and resurrection, Jesus holds all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority over everyone and everything throughout space and time. And we know what that means for all of us. Politicians, preachers, Pharisees, and well, everybody else. He's our king. He's our Lord. We owe him not only our total allegiance, but because he is the Son of God, we owe him all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, all our love, all that we are, all that we have. As Jesus makes clear in today's passage, we know that just as God is our only Father, we know Jesus is our only teacher, our only leader, our only source and measure of truth and justice, of right and wrong. That's what it means to be the Son of David. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. That's what it means to be the Son of God. So if that's true, what room do any of us have for pride? I mean, preachers, we sure certainly don't. Just because I've been to seminary doesn't mean I know everything about the Bible. Far from it. And what I do know tells me that I'm not in charge. The same thing is true for all of us ruling and teaching elders. I mean, just because we've been ordained, just because we've been installed by the session or the presbytery, that doesn't somehow make us better than other people. None of us are anything more than students and followers of Jesus. And no matter how long any of us might have been walking with him, there's always more we can learn from him. And there's always more sin we can find in ourselves. Do any of us Christians have any room to look down on anyone else? I mean, think about it. None of us are anything more than forgiven sinners, recipients of grace, grace that we could not earn, grace that we did not deserve. What room do any of us have for pride? I mean, just because we come to worship regularly, just because we put offerings in the plate, do we think we're better than those who don't? Do we imagine somehow that because we say the right things or do the right things, that we're somehow better than everybody else? Just because we condemn racism and abortion, just because we avoid the spectacular, socially unacceptable kinds of sins that are unfortunately are increasingly common in today's society, does that somehow mean that we have earned God's favor? Somehow? Does it? Think about what we wear. I mean, I know it's fashionable for Christians to put a fish symbol on our cars or wear a cross around our necks, or some people may even have one of those WWJD bracelets on their wrists. And those things are a lot like what those ancient Pharisees wore with their tassels and their phylacteries. All these things, symbols that are supposed to remind us to live a holy life. Remind us to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do before we make a decision? Sometimes we wear our faith. But if we become proud of that, if we become proud of any of those outward things, our political beliefs, our profession of faith, what we wear, how we talk, if we're proud of any of those things while we go on doing what we know good and well is wrong, or while we leave undone things we know good and well God wants us to do, are we really any better than those ancient hypocrites that Jesus so rightly condemned? And unless we reject hypocrisy, unless we bring our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, all that we are and all that we have into line with what we say we believe about the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, unless we do that, how can we possibly hope to obey our Lord? How can we possibly hope to fulfill the great commandment, the great commission that he gave us in last week's passage? For unless we're living out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, how can we possibly hope to make other disciples? How can we encourage others to come to know the Christ that we know, or to know him better, if what they see in us is what Jesus saw in those ancient Pharisees? Why would anybody want to be part of people they see as a bunch of hypocrites? Okay. So how can we avoid this problem? How can we avoid the legalistic pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees? How can we truly live the life of Christ before our friends and our neighbors? Well, Jesus tells us. He tells us in the last two verses of this passage. Instead of puffing ourselves up, instead of pretending that we have it all together, instead of expecting others to listen to us because we know more about Jesus than they do, thank you very much, we have to lead others to Christ the same way Jesus led us, through humble service. For if there's one person we can say was never a hypocrite, it was Jesus, right? I mean, he really was as perfect and holy and righteous as all those Pharisees and scribes were pretending to be. He never did anything wrong. He always did everything right. But instead of pushing people around, instead of looking down on everyone else, he preached humility in verse 12. But he didn't just preach it, did he? He lived it out. He lived it out. For didn't Jesus humble himself before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, take this cup of suffering away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Didn't Jesus humble himself before all of us, taking on the burden of our sin, paying the death penalty we all deserve to pay? In fact, didn't Jesus die even for those who despised and rejected him, even for those who denied and abandoned him, even for proud, pushy, hypocritical sinners like you and like me? He humbled himself before the Father. He humbled himself before us. But because he did that, the Father exalted him, as David saw in Psalm 110. Because he humbled himself, God gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. And by his resurrection, he gained the victory that David described so vividly. victory over our worst enemies, victory even over sin and death itself, victory in Jesus. He gained through humility and service. It was because he became a servant that he became the greatest of all. It was because he humbled himself that he became highly exalted and given a name that is above every name. So, while it is good to proclaim our faith, while it is good to follow what the Christian faith teaches, while it is good to wear its symbols, let's put aside our pride in those things. Instead, let's seek to glorify the one whom we worship, the one teacher, the one leader. Let's follow him and follow his example of living out our faith with integrity and humility, loving and serving even those who don't deserve it. Let us pray. Lord, pride is natural for us human beings. And pride is unfortunately an occupational hazard for us Christians too. God, it's so easy for us when we learn something about Jesus to look down on people who don't yet know that. It's so easy for us to look down on people who don't happen to have problems, or who happen to have problems with things that don't give us problems. And while we do that, it's so easy for us to ignore the sin in our own lives, or to wink at it, or to imagine that it doesn't matter very much. But Lord, all of our sin, ours and theirs and whoever's, cost Jesus his life. Help us, Lord. Humble us before the Son of David and the Son of Man and the Son of God. Help us, Lord. Humble us so that we might love you the way you deserve, that we might love others the way they need to be loved, and that we might make disciples by our humble service. For we offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 380, and I want you to notice that the refrain of this hymn, every single refrain of this hymn is a prayer. And so, as we sing through this hymn, may this be not just our song, but our prayer. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 380, Living for Jesus, a Life That Is True, and let us stand to sing.
Oh,
We've sung that prayer four times. May that be our prayer this week. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.